Romans 4, 1 through 15. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. I'm tripping over that word. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promises made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. It's the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Going to my senior year in school, in college, I thought that I was a lock-in for the captain of the football team, the leader of the football team. I had started since my freshman year. I had started more games than anyone else on offense. I thought for sure this was going to be me. And then the strangest thing happened, at least it was strange for me. The coach picked two defensive players and one guy who only played special teams. Now, if you're unfamiliar with football, this means he only played a few plays per game. Not really too important, at least as I thought. And I thought to myself, here I am. I've worked for 3 years to get where I am. I've been here. I've been starting since day one. And I learned, and I'm the only senior here on the whole offensive line and one of the few on offense at all. How could you have passed me up in favor of this guy who's done nothing? By the way, it ended up being a good move because I got hurt my third game of the year through the rest of the year, and this guy ended up being a very valuable player, but that's not how I thought at that time. I thought this was unfair. I thought this was just kind of flippant on the coach's part almost. And I thought I deserved it. I think the Jews in Paul's day had a similar type of thinking here. The Jews had been working for ages, for centuries. Their fathers, their forefathers, and their forefathers before them had obeyed the law, at least the righteous ones. And they had done it, and they had done it, and they had prayed, and that they had hoped that God would come and finally restore the covenant and fulfill his promises to them. And they were working, and they were working, and they were working. And all of a sudden, here comes Paul. Paul saying that, you know what? It wasn't never by your works of the law. It was never by your own obedience to the Torah. It was never by your own efforts there. But God sent his Messiah, and he obeyed God's will. And he was obedient unto death. And he was raised from the dead, and now God's promises are fulfilled through him. And therefore, through faith. And therefore, both Jews and Gentiles come into the covenant right before God through faith and faith alone. Gentiles were coming in like this special teamer. They had done nothing, yet they were exalted to this high status. Seems unfair. But then, Paul here teaches us why this happens. Why can Jew and Gentile be accepted into God's covenant and accepted as right with God, declared righteous in his eyes through faith and faith alone? Paul here teaches us that there is only one people of God, only one destiny, and only one status before God. It doesn't matter what you've done before. It doesn't matter how many works or whatever you did before that. Paul says, since justification, this is what I want you to get, has always been by faith alone, all of God's people have the same destiny and the same status. They have the same exalted status, no matter what they did before, and no matter how bad or how good they might have been. To get to that point, Paul goes back to the Old Testament. And so I'm going to break down the sermon into three parts surrounding and finding its inner coherence there in Paul's Old Testament quotations here. Paul begins with Abraham, the father of the covenant, and how he was justified by faith. That's our first point. And that will be in verses 1 through 5. He then moves on to David, the king of the covenant, justified by faith. And that's in verses 6 through 8. And finally, Paul applies it to his present situation, which he almost always does. And that is, God would justify both Jews and Gentiles by faith and by faith alone. Beginning with Abraham, the father of the covenant, justified by faith. Verses 1 through 5. Let me read them again. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, or we may translate, had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What is Paul talking about, and why does he go here? Let's get a little context to see what Paul has been talking about. You remember, in Romans 3, 19 through 26, Paul said he makes the programmatic, the very important and foundational statement that by works of the law, by doing the law, by obeying the Torah, no one will be justified before God. No one will be declared righteous in God's eyes by doing that. And the point is, he made, is that all have transgressed it. And he went back and we looked through the history of Israel to show that. The way in which we are right in God's eyes is not by doing the law, but by the obedience of Christ, his faithfulness unto death and his resurrection, and that sacrifice which was placed on him, our sins. And therefore, we are justified and made right in God's eyes. And Paul applies that then in verses 27 through 31. He says this means, first of all, that not only can we boast in our own moral efforts, we cannot do that, because, of course, none of us can obey the law, but the Jews could not boast in their own ethnic heritage, because God is not simply the God of Jews only, he's the God of Gentiles also. And so in the New Covenant, we see Jews and Gentiles coming together, and they're being justified, being declared righteous before God in God's courtroom, being acquitted, but stronger than that, being declared righteous in God's courtroom through faith and through faith alone. And Paul now uses the Old Testament here to display this. And of course, all discussions in Judaism as a good Jew will go back to where? Sometimes they go back further, but they generally begin in Abraham. Abraham is that's a foundational moment in the history of God's dealings with his people. God has called Abraham. And you remember what God said to Abraham. He said, follow me and I will make you the father of many nations. And through your seed, not only your nation, but all nations of the earth will be blessed, all families of the earth. This was the great covenant promise God gave to Abraham. And so he's very important to the Jews of Paul's day, to the Christians of Paul's day, and of course for us, he should be as well. And so Abraham here is used by Paul as an example of one who is justified by faith. But Abraham isn't merely an example. It wasn't as though Paul scoured the Old Testament and tried to find proofs for justification by faith. It wasn't just that. Remember Abraham's place. Abraham is the father of the covenant. He's the one through whom God promised that his seed, his descendants, would bless the whole world and therefore reverse the curse which came upon the earth in Genesis chapter 3. As the father, now we need to think like good ancient Near Eastern, ancient Jewish people here. As the father, his actions are determinative. His actions define the way his children are supposed to act. Okay? That's how they thought. Like father, like son, we say. And to be a son of something in that culture was to be one who followed in the ways of his father. That's what sons did. They followed in the footsteps of their father. If your father was a carpenter, as Jesus was, you became a carpenter like Jesus was. So, Abraham is more than just a mere example. He is the supreme example. He is the father of the covenant. He's the one whom the promises, in that extent, first came to. And so he's not just an example. He is a paradigm or a foundation. So Paul goes back to him. He feels, Paul, and he rightly thinks, that if he can show that Abraham was justified by faith, this would be a model for Jews of his day. So he goes back and he finds out that Abraham indeed was justified by faith. Abraham, Paul says in verse 2, had nothing to boast about before God. Why? Because we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and that's what Paul quotes here, that Abraham believed God, or had faith in God, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, a little help here, context here would help on Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is just one verse in a larger context. And it's important for us as we look at Old Testament texts, which have been quoted in the New Testament, to look at the context of these Old Testament texts. And what's going on in Genesis chapter 15? God has promised Abraham that his reward, or that his wages, literally, are going to be very great. And Abraham says, and God comes and appears to him and says these things. And Abraham says back to God, how can my reward and how can my wages be very great when you haven't given me any children? You've made me these great promises. You said that I'd be the father of many nations and that all families of the earth would be blessed through me and through my offspring. How is this possible that I have, because I have no children? And I'm, what was he then? 90 years old or something, 80 something years old at that point. How is this possible? But then we read in verse 6 that Abraham believed God despite this. And it was credited to him for righteousness. He was accounted as right before God. He was accounted as in the covenant, in the father of the covenant, because he believed. Important here. Abraham was not an upstanding moral example. Certainly, he was a good man of God. And certainly, we do follow his moral example. But from his background is what I'm talking about here. He didn't grow up in what we would call today a covenant home. His fathers were worshipers of other gods. In many ways, he was like a Gentile more than a Jew, at least in his upbringing. We get this from Joshua chapter 24, among other places. In Joshua chapter 24, the Lord says to the people as they're about to enter into the promised land, or as they're about to renew the covenant within the promised land, the Lord says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. The purpose of Joshua saying this to the people and the purpose of Paul saying this here about Abraham was that Abraham came from basically a Gentile stock. There was nothing good about him that God would say up to him and say, go up to him and say, okay, I like what you've done. You're going to be the father of everyone here. No, it was simply because Abraham believed God. He had faith in God, and therefore God made him right in his eyes, and God made him the father of the covenant, and therefore promised him all the inheritance. Verses 4 and 5 bring out this point more clearly. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And by the way, the word wages there is the same word used in Genesis 15:6, the Greek version of it, when God says to Abraham, your reward or your wages are very great. Okay, so that's what Paul here is playing on. This is he's looking at. Again, proving that he's looking at the whole context and not just the little specific part he quotes. Okay? But to him who does not work, verse 5, but believes on him or in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In other words, Abraham fits the picture of someone who does not work but believes, and therefore receives the gifts, therefore receives the inheritance, therefore receives the covenant, therefore receives the right standing before God. It is by faith. And notice what Paul says, who justifies the ungodly. Abraham here is accounted as ungodly. I don't think Paul here is referring so much to Abraham's actions later in Genesis, which are, I might add, morally questionable at times. That's not what he's saying. I think he's referring to Abraham's past and his background. Abraham, Paul says, reflects more of a Gentile than a Jew. He reflects more of the people. He looks more like a person who comes into the covenant like those whom Paul preached to as Gentiles, rather than simply one who was born a Jew. And he was justified by faith. He was right in God's eyes through faith. Okay? That's what we learn about Abraham, the father of the covenant. He was justified by faith. Paul then goes to another Old Testament example, and this time it's David the king, verses 6 and 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 32, as I'm sure some of you have noticed there. Again, David is not simply an example that Paul just desperate for examples for justification, so he just tried to find them wherever he could. David is the king of the covenant. He also received a covenant promise from God. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's reiterated in other places, notably in Psalm 89. David is the head of the covenant. And as the head, as the king, those who are subjected to him and those who await upon his son to rule forever are expected to behave in a way that he did. So if Paul can show that David was justified by faith and not by the works of the law, then he has a good argument to display that that is the way it has always been and it is now. That justification is by faith and faith alone. Now, what does Paul mean here by quoting Psalm 32 here in verses 7 and 8? I think it could be a little confusing if we don't look at the whole Old Testament context, both the literary and the historical context of here of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a psalm of confession, they're called. Basically, David is confessing his sins to God. And if you think about the song, and as you think about it in your head and replay the line, you'll realize that David here is confessing his sins to God. First, he talks about the blessedness it is for those whose sins are forgiven. And then he talks about how hard it was for him before he confessed his sin. And then he confesses his sin to God. God forgave him based upon his confession of sin. And I think, and this is fair to say, that virtually all commentators agree on the fact that the sin which David here is speaking of is his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. This is what it's amazing when you get commentators agreeing on everything, as you know, if you read a lot of commentaries. They basically agree on this. This is about David's sin with Bathsheba and how God forgave him of that. Now, what's interesting about David's forgiveness here? Think about it. Think about it in terms of the Old Testament. Think of the law. What was the penalty for murder and adultery? It's death, unequivocally death. In other words, according to the Old Testament law, David should have died. He should not have been forgiven. Now, the Old Testament provided forgiveness for many types of sin. It was through that sacrificial system that the people of Israel received forgiveness. You remember, from the Old Testament there. But certain sins you just couldn't forgive. And people were put outside the camp and signifying their status outside the covenant. And then they were put to death because this was such a heinous crime. And David committed not only one of these, but two of these crimes. Both murder and adultery were punishable by death. On what basis, then, would David even seek forgiveness? Why should he even seek forgiveness if the law itself says that he should die? And the answer is because David knew that the law, the old covenant, was not God's final revelation. He looked forward to a time when God's forgiveness would be final and free through faith and faith alone. And interestingly, I think we have another picture of this. When David's son died in his place, basically. David's sin was punished, but it wasn't he who paid for it. It was his own son who died. And you see there, in a beautiful figure, in a type, that David was forgiven on the basis of another bearing that punishment, another human being. As David's position in the covenant would make clear to the people of Israel, they would need to follow suit. In many ways, their situation was analogous to David's. They had disobeyed the law so badly that it was beyond repair. Their animal sacrifices, no matter how many of them they did, could never blot out the sin finally and permanently. That's why they had to repeat them year and year and year again. They needed something that would take care of it completely, and get forgiveness completely, not by doing the law, not by doing the stipulations of that ceremonial law so that they could be forgiven, but by faith that God would act and bring about this forgiveness himself, and that God did act and bring about this forgiveness himself and restore the covenant and bring people into this covenant by faith and by faith alone, and by declaring them righteous in his eyes. David here mirrors the situation more of a Jew of Paul's day. Whereas Abraham looked like more of a Gentile. He came from that moon-worshipping or other gods-worshipping background. David is like a Jew, more like a Jew, beginning in the covenant, starting in the covenant, doing well at first, but then doing something so badly that he should have been put out of the covenant, but then being restored inexplicably. That's the situation of the Jews of Paul's day. And Paul says, both of them justified by faith and by faith alone. Now, before we move on to the third section here, I want to make a brief application here. Notice here what's assumed in this text. Notice that there is only one way of salvation. This is both Old Testament and New Testament. It's always been by grace, through faith, in Christ. Now, of course, that develops more. The people of the Old Testament didn't know exactly how it would play out, but they knew someone was coming to take care of it. And so they believed by faith. They believed by faith back then. In Abraham's day, they believed by faith back then in David's day, and in Paul's day, and in our day. There was never any two ways of salvation. Sometimes you hear that the Jews were saved by works and Christians were saved by grace and by faith. That is wrong. It has always been by faith and by faith alone. We have one way of salvation. Notice, too, how we have one story. There isn't this story of Israel here in the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden this parenthesis in the church, and that kind of just has nothing to do with the Old Testament, and then finally the promises are fulfilled there at the end again. There is one story. And that is the story of God's redemption, beginning way back in the garden, then coming full fruition with the promises to Abraham. These promises then begin to develop in the history of Israel and their tragedy, basically. And then culminating in the death and the resurrection of Christ, who fulfills God's purposes for Israel. He is Israel in person. And then the promises of Abraham can go to the Gentiles. This is the one story. With all of the twists and turns, with all of the ironies of it, still just one story. And as such, there is one people of God. There is no, sometimes people put forth the idea that the Jews are going to be dwelling here in heaven or on earth, and Christians are going to be dwelling in heaven. Besides betraying a view of the resurrection, which is untenable, this view also makes it so that there are two different peoples of God. And Paul here is just against that. He's saying that Jews and Gentiles belong together in the new covenant, and they will inherit the world at the last day together, one people of God. Okay, that's a little bit of an application based upon this story. Now, Paul makes his main applications here in the third part here in verses 9 through 15. And that is that God will justify both Jews and Gentiles by faith. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to read it all now, but I'll read it as we go through. Notice here what Paul's move is here in verses 9 through 13. Paul here says that Abraham, he goes back to the question of Abraham, again, a very important question, that he became an heir to the promise, that he became justified, and that he became basically in the covenant with God before he was circumcised. Paul makes this very clear in verse 10. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was right with God before he was circumcised. What does that mean? Well, circumcision, it was the hallmark of being a Jew. It was a marker that identified someone as a Jew. Abraham was right with God before he received that marker. Genesis chapter 17 is where Abraham received circumcision. And circumcision, as important as it was in the Old Covenant and as central as it was, did not determine whether Abraham was in covenant with God, did not determine whether Abraham was right with God or not. Because he was right with God in Genesis chapter 15. This is before, several years before, he was circumcised. And Paul makes this application very clear. Abraham proves that you do not need to be a Jew to be part of the people of God. You can be a Gentile as well as a Jew, just like Abraham, their forefather. And the fact that Abraham was justified before his circumcision basically predicts, Paul says, the new covenant. In verses 11b through 13, Paul writes, that he might be father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps, and this is the key here, of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice here how covenants, Paul is thinking covenantally. He's talking about the new covenant, how that is how God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, and that his seed would be heir, would be an inheritor of the whole world. And of course, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who establishes the new covenant. The law has its reason, and the law has its purpose. The law is good. It comes from God. It is holy, good, and true, as Paul will say in Romans 7. But it was never the means through which God would fulfill the promises to Abraham and therefore save the world. In verses 14 and 15, Paul reviews two reasons why this could never be made through the law. For if those who are of the law, Paul says in verse 14, are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. The promise here Paul is thinking of is the promise that all nations would be blessed. But if it would be through the law, that would mean one nation would be blessed, because the law was given to just the Jews. The law could not bring about the promises, because that would mean that God would be the God of Jews only. Okay? But God is the God of the whole world. Secondly, and this is another thing we went over before, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's a very difficult and contested statement, but we'll get there when we get to Romans 5. But here, let's focus on the part here, because the law brings about wrath. The law, because it could not be kept, because it did not was not kept ultimately brought about God's judicial wrath. And Paul maintains that that was its purpose all along, so that sin could be dealt with fully and finally in Jesus Christ, and therefore the promises would be fulfilled. Now let's apply this to our lives here. Last week, it's the same subject matter as last week, talking about the differences between why not through the law, but through grace. So I'm not going to reiterate those applications. Last week we focused on boasting, how we can't boast in our moral works, and how we can't boast either in our ethnicity or our own nationality. But this week I want to take it in a little different direction. Remember the story that I started with about me being jealous and me thinking that I was dealt an unfair hand here. There is really no place for that type of thinking in Christian church, although it happens a lot, sadly. God is preparing each of us for what He has prepared for us in its own, and it each has its own individual characteristics, but works together harmoniously as a body. And one of the things that God delights in doing is taking people who are weak in the world's eyes, taking people who are weak in themselves, and using them in a great way. God says to Paul in a vision, He said, "My power is made perfect through weakness." And to think that we are better than other Christians and to look down upon them because maybe they don't have the good background that we have, maybe they didn't grow up in the same type of household that we did, but God is still using them, would be for us to act here like the Jews were in Paul's day and thinking that the Gentiles had no place in the covenant. It was difficult for the Jews to accept that these sinning Gentiles were also heirs. And so it's sometimes difficult for us to accept that God can make someone who's had a sinful past and make them into something that He uses. We must not do that. God is powerful and He delights using people who are weak to show forth His own strength and His own power. Secondly, and this is directed toward the other half of that, do not think that you are any less of a Christian based upon your past. Look at Abraham. Think about Abraham. Abraham worshipped other gods. God called him out of that and used him to be the father of many nations. Look at David. Even David, who had all the privileges of being born in Israel, being a covenant member from birth, he sinned horribly against God. And yet God, he admitted it, he confessed it, and yet God used him after that, and he was called to the day of his death a man after God's own heart. The key here is repenting of sin and believing in Christ. That is the key. Not what you did before, no matter how good or bad it was. That is insubstantial. What matters is that have you repented of your sin? And have you believed in Christ? And are you following Him now? Do not think because of your past that God therefore cannot use you. He can. In fact, He delights often using people who are weak. Believe. Repent and believe and follow His will, and you will be used by God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these passages again, which teach us the truth that you are one who justifies Jew and Gentile by faith and faith alone. And we might add to that, who justifies male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, and whatever other category there might be, by faith and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that this truth would be applied in all areas of our lives, not simply when it comes to our relationship with you, but also with our relationship with others, Christians, and even the unbelieving world who sometimes we think is just so far from you. But we know that by your Spirit, you can bring them in by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 32C is what we are talking about. In that